Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, if you would begin finding your way there. The title of our message this morning is All of Grace from Our All-Sufficient Father Who Adopted Us. Ephesians 1, verse 2 says, Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I want to just draw your attention to one of those in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. In verse 18, he prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, I ask that you would open our eyes this day. That you would give us hope as we understand more about your calling of us. That you would open the eyes of our heart to be expanded to see more of the riches of your glory and your inheritance that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would do what I cannot do, that you would change our lives, all of us in some way present here, as you have been changing my life and my heart as I've been studying your word. Lord, I pray that you would be so gracious to give more grace right now to help me to communicate this as it should be communicated and help us to receive it as it should be received. That you would be so kind to us, your children, based on the worthiness of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis began a sermon called The Weight of Glory with these words that I have read many times, become very familiar to me. Maybe some of you will recognize these words. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. The most moving illustration of that dynamic I've come across comes from a book I've been reading by Russell Moore. Russell Moore is a professor, dean of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's the vice president there. He tells his story. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever gone through. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into their room. Just for a minute, I placed my hands on the heads of these two boys. I've heard him describe this. They couldn't understand a word of English. But he said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He says, I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words in John 14, verse 18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. We loved them. We claimed them. It didn't matter that for the next several weeks they'd still be called Maxim and Sergei. The nameplates hanging on the wall of their new room in a faraway country read Benjamin and Timothy. When Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wildflowers growing between cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of these boys. They had never seen the sun. They had never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door closing or felt what must have seemed like they were being carried along the road at 100 miles an hour down this Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking. As he looked in the rearview mirror, he saw them reaching back towards the orphanage. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, and grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." But they didn't know what he was talking about. All they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point. It was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew that there would be another meal coming, and they didn't have to fight for the scraps anymore. That was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. He says, "I still remember, though, those little hands reaching back." He says, "And I see myself there spiritually." And he goes on to explain how, biblically speaking, as spiritually adopted children of God from a far worse off place spiritually, we sometimes don't fully believe that our new Father will feed us or has our best interests in mind. So we hang on to our scraps, he says, in the regimented schedules of the orphanage. And when our Father pushes us along to new tastes, we pout that he's not good to us. Close quote. That's a powerful picture of the message of Ephesians chapter 1. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the children of God in Ephesus, the heart of his prayer that I read for all of his adopted spiritual siblings in verse 18 is he's praying that the eyes of our heart would be opened, would be enlightened, so that we can see and be satisfied in all that God has done for us as Father. Paul prays that we would behold and be changed by the spiritual blessings that our Father has lavished on us after he brought us from darkness into light, from the squalor of sin to a seat at his table. Not for some little treat at the golden arches, but for a feast at an eternal celebration in a city where the streets are made of gold. We were not left as orphans. We have been called by a new Father and adopted, as verse 5 says. We have been brought into his family. And Paul is praying that that calling and that understanding would give us hope. We don't need to recoil at where our Father takes us, even if we don't understand it at the time. We can trust him. His children don't need to reach back to where they came from, as the children of Israel did when God was leading them to the promised land. Or like the Galatians were doing when he brings up this same spiritual truth in the book of Galatians chapter 4 with their old ways. Or like Lot's wife was doing with her old life and her old place. Paul prays in verse 18 for God to reopen our eyes, to recognize. If we've forgotten, to recognize for the Again, if we've never seen it before, to recognize for the first time the riches of the glory of the inheritance he has given to us as sons of the King, that we would realize and rejoice. Blessed be God the Father, we should all shout in verse 3. It says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every believer has been given every spiritual blessing from God. Verse 4 says he chose us. In verse 5, it says, he predestined to adopt us. Verse 7 says, he paid the price to buy us. Redemption price is the term. It was a very costly price. It was a sacrifice, a massive sacrifice to make us sons. Verse 8, it says, our Father lavished upon us out of his riches, is the end of verse 7 says. And verse 14 says, our inheritance as his redeemed possession is secure. And it is ours because the pledge is guaranteed by God himself. Every member of the Trinity is involved in this process for every believer. I'm not going to walk through all of those phrases today. I just want to whet your appetite, and I pray that God will stir your heart and that God will open the eyes of your hearts to see and to savor and to celebrate these spiritual blessings, to appreciate these blessings that we've been given, to appropriate these blessings. If you're a note taker, I want you to consider this with me in three parts. First of all, the nature of our blessings, the source of our blessings, and then thirdly, our response to these blessings. The nature, the source, and our response. The nature of our blessings, there's kind of two key words that summarize this section here if you want to write these down under them. Spiritual and sufficient. These are spiritual blessings, and they are sufficient blessings. Verse 3, the root word bless is used three times in three ways in the translation I have. Some of you have maybe a different word at the beginning of the verse, but blessed be or blessed be in English, this is spelled the same as the verb that's also in verse 3, who has blessed us. But this word at the beginning here of verse 3 is not a past tense verb. This is an adjective in the original language. Blessed be or blessed is or praised be or praised is. If you were to look this up in Strong's dictionary or concordance, you'd see this is not the Greek word blessed from the Beatitudes that's used of a human being. Blessed is a supremely happy because of God's work in their life. Not that type of blessed. This is the word at the beginning of verse 3 that is only used of God in the New Testament. It means blessed in the sense of worthy of praise and worship. Blessing God in worship is the focus there. And the Greek root of the word is eulogē. We get the English word eulogy from. And the very best things we can ever say about the living God can never overstate or never exaggerate His worthiness. Verse 3 says, God has blessed us. So that form of the verb is used of God blessing humans, not in the sense of praise, obviously, but in the sense of pouring out His kindness in provision. He's going to use a word later about lavishing upon us power, possessions, benefits. And then the third form of the word bless is used at the end of verse 3, where He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And that's a noun there. Blessed be the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Key word is clearly bless. Where are these blessings located? It says in the heavenlies. These are heavenly spiritual blessings here. The blessings of the treasury of heaven. Who at the end of verse 3 are these blessings in? In Christ. When do we receive these blessings? As you look at the verse there, is this speaking of a future tense? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Well, there is a great day of rejoicing that will be, but right now he's emphasizing this is a past tense reality, and we'll talk about that dynamic in the future. But what kind of blessings did we receive? Spiritual blessings. And how many blessings did we receive as Christians? All. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, God has blessed His children with. H.A. Ironside once said, and this is earlier in the 20th century, people often ask me if I have obtained the second blessing yet. Second blessing, I generally say, I think I'm up in the hundreds of thousands, so far as that goes, if you refer to experience, but actually, I obtained every blessing that God has for a redeemed son of His when I put my faith in Christ, in the Lord. We sing in the song, blessings all mine and 10,000 besides. You need to understand that if you are a Christian here this morning and you don't feel blessed, the eyes of your heart need to be enlightened so that you would see, so that you would behold, so that you would be amazed by the riches of the glory of the inheritance you were given at salvation that Paul begins to mention here in verse 3. But that's not the end of the sentence in verse 3. This is the warm-up. This is the start of a sentence that actually starts in verse 3 and goes all the way down to verse 14. One sentence in the original language. In your Bibles, it's probably multiple paragraphs. But Paul, he does this all in what one called a glorious run-on sentence. You could think of verse 3 as a launching pad, if you will, that kind of fires up and then explodes with praise that propels Paul into the heights of worship and wonder. And it just keeps climbing and climbing and climbing until verse 14 is going higher and higher and higher and higher above this earth until we're sent into orbit around God. J. Adams writes in his Christian Counselor's commentary, Paul now launches forth in the longest sentence in the New Testament in which Paul speaks of blessings of every kind. This is a significant truth to convey to discouraged people. It took the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament to describe them all. And this is just a summary, kind of an introduction to them. Take someone to this passage and read about all that God has done for him or her. Complaining and downcast and depressed people need to be reminded of all that God has done for them so that their hearts will be filled with praise and thanksgiving, like Paul's heart was filled with praise and thanksgiving sitting in this dark prison cell. Not all Christians will receive material blessings in this life. Paul certainly wasn't enjoying many when he wrote these. That they will is never promised, but spiritual blessings, yes, of all sorts. Do you believe this? Do you deny what the Word of God is saying here? You need to keep reading, because the catalog of blessings that follows ought to stir any true believer's heart to praise and thanksgiving. If you can comprehend what you read, you will see that God has prepared for and granted all that you could ever possibly need. And if you're having a hard time understanding that, pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you would know. It's all yours. It's all in Christ. And the source, secondly, point number two of our blessings, is God in Christ. And again, I would remind you that Paul is writing from prison. And as he has not much materially or wonderfully going on in his life to speak of, as he thinks about what God has done for him spiritually, he has abundant reason to burst forth into the greatest and longest praise ever written in the Bible. He is satisfied with all spiritual blessings from an all-sufficient Father who has already given all we need for all of life and godliness in salvation and in Scripture. Don't look anywhere else. John MacArthur writes, many Christians continually ask God for what He has already given. They pray for Him to give them the Holy Spirit or love, although Romans 5 verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God promises in Peter, quote, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. The issue there is our knowledge of Him and our knowledge of that reality. It's not that God will give us or can give us. He already has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We are, Colossians 2, verse 10, we are complete in Him. Our resources in God are not simply promised, not simply possible. They are possessed. And maybe this will help you understand, just because you don't utilize some of your possessions at your house or that you've forgotten about in the garage or storage, isn't the fault of the one who gave them to you. Every Christian has what Paul calls in Philippians 1:19, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God cannot give us any more than He has already given us in His Son. There is nothing more to receive in this life. The believer's need is not to receive something more, but to do something more with what he already has. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, if you would, in verse 6. And it's striking how it speaks of our heavenly position and possessions as so certain and so secure that Paul speaks of God's having already raised us up with Him, Ephesians 2:6, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's already a done deal. We've still got this body of sin that will one day be done away with. But it's already a done deal, and He's already given us all He has for us before that day that our body is done away with. Christians have a two-level existence. They have this dual citizenship. While we remain here on earth, we're citizens of earth or whatever country we're in. But our primary and infinitely more important citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. Christ is our Lord and King now. And we are citizens of His realm now, in His kingdom now. That doesn't mean there's not a kingdom to come, but this is already taking place. The heavenly places. Paul doesn't say these things will be. He says we are now citizens of this King and of that heavenly kingdom. When an American citizen, think about it this way, when you travel to another country, you're still very much a citizen as when you are here in the United States. You could be in Africa, the Near East, Europe, Antarctica, anywhere else outside your homeland. Your American citizenship is still in place. The rights and the privileges that that citizenship can hold in different places, all of them are yours. And when Paul speaks of us as being, and he knew about this, as being a Roman citizen and traveling in different places, as citizens of heaven, Christians hold all of the rights and privileges and benefits that citizenship grants. We may be away from home right now while we travel on this planet, but our passport is stamped with the seal of God's Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, it uses this idea of a seal, something that would be stamped. The blessings of our heavenly citizenship are ours wherever we go. Whether we recognize them or not, whether we invoke them or not, Paul did invoke his citizenship in Rome on occasion in the book of Acts, and it affected things. Paul wants citizens of heaven to know who we are and what we are so that it will change how we live. If we actually believe this, if we actually receive this, this can change everything. We need to invoke our citizenship in the sense of speaking of these blessings, as Paul does through chapter 1, claiming these promises as our own by faith, reminding ourselves of what we truly have and what we truly are in Christ, instead of listening to the lies of the world and our flesh and the devil. We are citizens of heaven, and every spiritual blessing there is available to us even now on earth in and through Christ. No matter what bad choices a child of God has made, God has chosen him for salvation, verse 4 says. And one of the beauties of this analogy we'll see in the weeks ahead is nothing can change that. It is permanent. We are sons of the King now, verse 5. We are permanently adopted. Every blessing that the King gives to his natural son, Jesus, is shared with his brothers and sisters as joint heirs. Not because of anything wonderful in us, but because we are wonderfully now in Christ, which is a key phrase that this whole sentence flows through. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. It's all through Christ and for the glory of Christ, which is good news for us who are in Christ. Verse 5 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Beloved, of course, is His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. In Him, in Christ, this Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. See, those riches aren't just waiting for us up there. These are past tense verbs. These are lavished upon us down here. This bank of spiritual resources is open 24/7. There are unlimited withdrawals for life from this bank. There'll never be a run on this bank. This bank doesn't need government backing or bailouts. It's not FDIC insured. It's GOD insured. And it's backed by the wealth of the King of the universe. Verse 13 in the NIV says, God Himself, by the Holy Spirit, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Those are banking terms. That bank analogy, of course, breaks down in our day. Unlike our banks, you can always speak to a real person here. There's three of them, Father, Son, and Spirit at any time for any assistance with any of your needs or any of your questions. You never have to be on hold. You never have to wait pushing buttons through an impersonal automated system. You can go right to the top and talk to the owner at any time, who also happens to be your dad. Abba is what the New Testament calls Him. And as a father, He loves to give good gifts to His children who ask. That's what Jesus said. And He knows it pretty well. At the end of chapter 3, Paul said He is able to give exceedingly, abundantly, far beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And as verse 7 through 8 of chapter 1 says, He is not only able, He not only loves His children, He lavishes on us, and it's according to His riches. Our Father's full giving, we just sang, has only begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, his power no boundary, known unto man, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Our Father doesn't hold back from us the spiritual resources and blessings we need. The problem is us when we are holding on to our mud pies in the slum as ignorant children, when there is infinite blessing available to us and given to us. We just don't have eyes to see it. We don't have hands open to receive it when we're clutching the things of this world. But our all-sufficient Father God has blessed all His children with all spiritual blessings. And it all flows from the first word in verse 2. Grace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. I intentionally wanted to go through that first before I come back to this, so you understand that this is not just a normal way to begin a Greek letter. In fact, this isn't the normal way to begin a Greek letter. Archaeology has found thousands of them. None of them begin this way except Christian letters. The word peace that's used in that verse in Jewish writings or greetings, shalom, was a common greeting verbally or in writing as you would meet or as you'd depart. But grace to you is a distinctly or became a distinctly Christian greeting. In every letter Paul ever wrote, this is how he starts. And this is not a mere courtesy. This is not a mere cliche. This is Christianity in a word. Without the first word here in verse 2, you really can't go any further. You really don't have anything after that first word in verse 2. The order, even is how Paul always does it, the order of the sentence is important and it's intentional. Without grace first, there would be no peace in verse 2 in the true biblical sense of the word. Any Jewish person could wish peace to another. Any Gentile politician can try and make peace. Any naive, postmodern, idealist blogger can write about peace. Any award-winning musician can give a shout-out to peace or say peace out after performing. Any pageant contestant can talk about world peace. Any pacifist activist can make signs about urging peace with terrorists rather than force. Any celebrity can talk about how if we only educated people more, there would be peace all around the world. Any psychiatrist can try and medicate peace to a troubled soul. But no human being can ever have true shalom without first receiving grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Without grace, there would be no saints in Ephesus, as verse 1 says, or anywhere. There'd be no faithful or believers at the end of verse 1. We could have no peace, as verse 2 says. We would have no God as Father or Jesus as Lord, as verse 2 says. We would have no spiritual blessings, as verse 3 says. We would have no election to salvation, as verse 4 says. There'd be no predestination, no adoption, in verse 5. There would be no praise welling up in our hearts, in verse 6. There would be no redemption or forgiveness, in verse 7. There would be no wisdom or understanding, in verse 8, and on it goes. All that we have is all of grace. Peace-giving grace, electing grace, adopting grace, redeeming grace, forgiving grace. It's all of grace from our all-sufficient Father for all of us. So when you read verse 2, don't just read this as sanctified salutations. This is not just the ancient way to say, what's up, how you doing? This is the very means of Christian living. This is the power that explains how we're doing anything at all. It's by grace. It's Paul's first wish and prayer for every believer. Most godly man of prayer I know, Dr. Jim Roskopf, down at the Master's Seminary, helped me see how grace and peace can be a pattern of prayer and a great place to start as we pray for others, as Paul usually says this and then goes right into a prayer in many of his letters. He wrote, it requires grace for believers to experience the privileges Paul prays for in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 that will make a difference in their lives. And it's a God-given supply of grace to walk, as the last three chapters of Ephesians go. Really, Ephesians is talking about what we've been given, the privileges we have, and then the second half of the book is our responsibilities. Peace is also strategic as an answer to prayer to help them. So interceding for grace and peace points out principles of prayer. And he points out this pattern in Paul's letters. I've been trying to incorporate this into my prayers more as I pray for people. There hasn't been a time this week as I've prayed for someone that praying for grace and peace for them is not appropriate. It's always appropriate. Paul puts this intercessory concern up front in his epistles, and it makes it the first thing he mentions about prayer and what he desires for other believers. And he says we can fittingly think of it promptly in our own alert interest to help other believers. God's people stand in urgent, practical need for new supplies of grace and peace at all times. Second, he says, cultivate a keen tuning with the members of the Trinity that keeps an open door for calling on the Lord in prayer for His grace-giving help to your spiritual brothers and sisters. And thirdly, sometimes we need to coach the heart in a wake-up call that relates grace and peace to specific facets of living for God. That this, even you could do this through the book of Ephesians and see how each part of Ephesians here, as you study it, and I would encourage you to read through the book even before next week. Pray for God's grace as you do it to open your eyes. And he says, then these verses near the outset of letters will not be what many reduce them to, humdrum good wishes that one can rush past to get to key matters. Praying for grace and peace is highly relevant to being victors in the very facets of life that the letters will go on later to describe. I want you to look at the end of the book just for a moment. Chapter 6, verse 23. He says, peace to the brethren, or peace be to the brethren. Verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Notice something there? He starts with grace to you and peace, and he ends with peace to you and grace to you. From the beginning to end, Paul wishes or prays God's grace and peace to these believers. It's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the beginning and the end of the book and of our faith. From start to finish, all of life is all of grace from an all-sufficient Father who gives us peace and all spiritual blessings we need. We've seen the nature of our blessings, and we've seen the source of our blessings. What's our response? First response would be, have you received this grace in verse 24? Is it yours? How do you know if it's yours, you might ask? How do you know if the first word in verse 24 applies to you or has been received to you? Who is it addressed to? Look at the rest of the verse. To all who love our Lord. Do you love our Lord? Do you love Him? And maybe even as you think about that, you say, yes, I love Him, but I long to love Him more. Oh, for grace to love Thee more. You're not satisfied with the level of your love, but you do love the Lord. If so, that's an evidence of grace that you love Him. And your love evidences saving grace. The story told of a woman who came to Charles Spurgeon one time and talked about her lack of assurance. And she said, I love the Lord, but as I think about my sin, I just can't believe that He loves me, a sinner. And it breaks my heart because I love Him so, and I don't live up to the way that I love Him. And he opened up the scriptures to her to show her that no sinful, corrupt heart without Christ truly loves Christ on its own. If you love Him, that's one of the evidences and one of the assurances that He loves you as His own. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first, what? Loved us. If you're that concerned with your sin also, that's an evidence that you're not beyond the grace of God, that it's working in your life. Because most people don't really care about their sin. If you look in Ephesians 1, verse 5, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead, it's God's love that moves Him to do all these things. It's important to understand. It's God's love that moved Him to adopt us. We grow to love Him as His child. The doctrine of adoption, which we'll study in the weeks ahead, is one of the most crucial doctrines to understand salvation. It's the heart of the gospel, and it involves every member of the Trinity, not just the Father. And divine adoption helps us perhaps in unique ways grasp the love relationship and the security that we have as children of the living God. But if you don't love the Lord, maybe you can honestly say there is no affection in your heart to Him and hasn't been. You cannot assume you have His nature within you, and you cannot presume you have His love as a father to child type of love. As Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is to be accursed. Anathema, judgment, damnation is what that means. Love, see, love for the Lord is a basic mark of those who are in His family. you don't love Him yet, and die apart from Christ, you will experience eternal judgment instead of His eternal love. But His loving arms are open to you today in the hearing of the gospel, to all who turn from loving their sin to loving Him instead by faith. Receive His grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited, undeserved, unearned love of God to sinners who know that they have no merit and know they have no way to earn God's love by anything that they do. And they know that they deserve to be accursed forever in hell, and yet they plead for mercy. Not on the basis of anything that they have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for them. An old hymn says it this way: before the cross of Him who died, behold, I prostrate fall. Let every sin be crucified. Let Christ be all in all. Anoint me with Thy heavenly grace. Adopt me for Thine own, that I may see Thy glorious face and worship at Thy throne. You don't have to say it that eloquently, but if that is your heart, and if you cry out to the Lord in your heart, in your own ways, if you fall on your face in repentance and faith for God's adopting grace, if you come to Him in this way, He will not cast you out. He will take you in to His family. Jesus calls out from the pages of Scripture, come. The Father calls out, come. At the end of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride call out, come. Come to the family. Come to the feast. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son, by the grace and help of the Spirit. Leave sin's orphanage behind. Leave your old ways. Leave your old life and your mud pies, your miseries of sin, and come to the King's table. You need to truly believe. You need to truly trust that the pleasures are far greater where you're going than where you've been. So renounce those unsatisfying things that your hands are clutching so tightly to right now, whatever they are, and receive instead the infinite joy that C.S. Lewis talked about, or as Paul talked about, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Hebrews talks about how faith is the only way that we could ever please a holy God. And when it talks about how we come to Him in faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him, who diligently seek Him. And He gives the example of Moses, who chose to forego earthly blessings. He chose not, quote, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, the greatest treasures of the greatest empire in the world. He considered the reproach of Christ far greater than that, for He was looking to the reward. Nothing wrong with looking to reward. But there's everything wrong with looking for it in this world's passing pleasures of sin, or anything other than God or apart from God to satisfy our souls. And there is a temporary passing pleasure. There is a temporary enjoyment in earthly things. But there is infinite joy offered to us in Christ, eternally, immeasurably richer reward in seeking Christ, who is better to suffer for than to have all the treasuries of Egypt. King Tut can't hold a candle to King Jesus. The glory of Christ makes all silver and gold pale in comparison, so that we can truly sing, I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I would rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. To be willing to give up all that you have and all that you are for all that Christ is for you and has done for you. That is the gospel according to Jesus. As Steve Camp says in the words of Hebrews, this Jesus went for the joy set before Him to endure the cross so that we don't have to endure that wrath that we deserve. And He sits there at the right hand of the Father right now, where we can be someday, if we are in Christ by grace through faith alone. And He is calling, come, from the pages of the Gospels. And as Psalm 16:11 verse says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? It's impossible to please God without faith. And it's not just a faith that believes there is a God. James says even demons have that kind of faith. Even atheists have that kind of faith, according to Romans 1, though they deny it. Hebrews says the faith that pleases God also believes that God has reward for those who seek Him. It comes to God for reward and blessing, not as a means to our end, but as the chief end that we are created for, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Saving faith sees Christ as the reward and pursues joy in the Savior it loves, not the sin that it now seeks to hate. Every spiritual blessing is really an overflow from this fountain, but it's not the fountain itself. But as you come to these waters, as Isaiah 55 says, come, come without cost, come without trying to pay for it. Just come to enjoy it. Come not thinking that earthly things can satisfy. Just coming to the waters of life in Christ, there is abundant satisfaction for every soul. There is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, God has blessed us. That word blessed is especially used in the Bible for being blessed through the gospel. The first and foremost way God has blessed us. Acts 3:25 uses the same Greek word. God told Abraham, in your seed and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a prophecy that extends to us. How has he blessed us? He says, God has raised up Christ and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. God has blessed all believers from all nations on earth by turning them from their sins. It's called repentance, to trust Christ by faith. I came across this hymn by a Puritan named Philip Doddridge. It's called Room at the Gospel's Feast. The first line talks about how the King of Heaven has spread this table. Pardon and grace to dying men, an endless life are given through the rich blood that Jesus shed to raise our souls to heaven. You hungry poor that long have strayed in sin's dark mazes, come, come from the hedges and the highways, and grace shall find you room. Millions of souls in glory now were fed and feasted here, and millions more still on the way around the table appear. Yet is his house and heart so large that millions more may come. Nor could the wide assembling world overfill that spacious room. All things are ready. Come away. No weak excuses frame. Crowd to your places at the feast and bless the Founder's name or the Father's name. So the first application, the first response to any unbeliever present is come. Come. There's a seat at the King's table for all sinners who come humbly, repentantly, in faith. Paul speaks of that same promise to Abraham in Galatians 3:8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So there in the beginning of Genesis, not only was this about the Jews, this was about Gentiles who would be justified by faith. The gospel was preached way back then. All the nations will be blessed in you. And he says the fulfillment is those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. If you're not yet part of that family of faith, the only appropriate response for you is to come, fall on your face, call on his grace. I can't think of any greater appeal for you to come to the Savior than how those passages present the beautiful and blessed Savior, the beloved Son who is saying, come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul. Respond today in faith. Repent. Receive God's grace. Ephesians 1:3 goes farther than that, though. Not only do Gentile believers get in on the spiritual blessings promised to spiritual Israel so that we're blessed with Abraham and we are sons of Abraham by faith. Not only are we blessed with Abraham, which is itself a grace that he would let us have the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, we are blessed with Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That same word blessed is used in Matthew 25:34. The King will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that applies to you on my left as well. This is not the call of come to those who are not yet saved. This is the final come to those who have already been saved, who have been already blessed by the Father's adoption, who will at the end of time when the kingdom comes be called to receive that final inheritance, the very kingdom that the Father has prepared for you. He prepared it for Christ in a sense, but he prepared it for you also. This is an inheritance befitting a son of the King. The only appropriate response for us is the response we read at the beginning of Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. Just consider some of these. God came to our orphanage. We had never seen the light of day, and we never would have if he hadn't come for us. God rescued us from our own ways, from a place that was a pit, but we didn't even know it, where all was stench and darkness. We were captives in our cribs of sin. We were in a slum and a place of squalor where we didn't even know any better, and we didn't even want to leave at the time. But God came for us. He did not leave us as orphans. He chose us. Why He chose us out of all the others, Paul doesn't say, and I don't know. But God predetermined to adopt us in verse 5. He placed His hand upon our heads, if you will, personally, put His grace upon our lives, and all we can do is praise the glory of His grace. As verse 6 says, He paid in full to bring us into His household at great cost to Himself, the cost of His own Son. The Father promises an inheritance to us, and the Father guarantees what He pledges in verses 13 and 14. And He not only lets us call Him Father, He is our Father. He doesn't just treat us as sons, He has made us His sons, legally, judicially, spiritually, as much as the only begotten Son, full joint heirs. Blessed be God the Father, we all should shout. In verse 3, as we think of these things, the Heavenly Father loves us and lavishes upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So let's appreciate those blessings. Let's appreciate the sufficiency for all that God is for us and has done for us and has already given to us. Let's seek to appropriate these blessings that we already have in Christ and to celebrate them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're just on the dock here in verse 3. Paul's about to launch into a big ocean of praise. So get your spiritual scuba gear ready for next week, because it's going to get better and it's going to get deeper. And I pray that God will help you to see things that maybe you've never seen before. In the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 are all one long sentence. 202 words. The longest sentence in the Bible, if not the longest sentence in all of Greek literature, if not one of the longest sentences ever in any literature ever. It's a big sentence with big praise for a big God, for what He has done for us. It may be the New Testament's greatest prose of praise, and Paul wrote it, remember, from prison. He launches into the seemingly never-ending, heart-ascending worship that just continually climbs without pauses for breath or even punctuation. There's one translation that actually tried to bring this over into one sentence in English. I'm going to read it to you, J.P. Green's literal translation. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ, even as He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world for us to be holy and without blemish before Him in love, predestinating us to adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace in which He favored us in the One, having been loved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the remission of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purchased in Himself for the administration of the fullness of the times, to head up all things in Christ, both the things in the heavens and things on the earth, in Him in whom we have also been chosen to an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of the One working all things according to the counsel of His own will, for us to be the praise of His glory, the ones who had already previously trusted in Christ, in whom also you, hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also believing you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a breathtaking sentence right there. And that is a potentially life-changing sentence that Paul prays will be a eye-opening sentence and a heart-enlightening sentence and a hope-giving sentence. It defies the normal conventions of grammar in describing the God who defies all categories in unattainable and unexplainable grace. It's no surprise that the scholars, when they look at this, have a hard time trying to categorize this. Is this a hymn? Is this a poem? Is this from Old Testament Jewish background or New Testament Hellenistic background? One writer says Paul is writing in a state of controlled ecstasy. He calls this section of Ephesians one infinitely long, heavy, and clumsy sentence repeat with dependent clauses, excursies, specifications, repetitions, but with distinctiveness and beauty. Another says, as a syntactical salmagundi, I don't even know what that is, the marvelous spiral of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is probably without rival in Greek literature. Another says, at first we marvel at the wealth of His language, but soon we discover by the very repetition of the phrases which have arrested us, the poverty of all language when it comes to dealing with such topics as He has chosen. He seems to be swept along with his theme, hardly knowing whither it is taking him. John Stott said, commentators have searched for metaphors vivid enough to convey the impact of this opening outburst of adoration. One writer says, we enter this epistle through a magnificent gateway. Another calls it a golden chain of many links, or a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. William Hendrickson likens it to a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. I like the one writer who described it as an overture of an opera, which kind of sets the whole tone and tune for the entire event and successive melodies that are to follow. Or it's like the preliminary flight of an eagle, another wrote, rising and wheeling around as though for a while uncertain what direction his boundless freedom shall take it. All of these metaphors in their different ways describe the impression of color, movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. Let me just read one last time the first part of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You. Blessed be Your name. You have graciously granted us, lavished on us everything we need. Lord, forgive us for where we have not had our eyes open to these realities. Pray that You would open our eyes to these realities more. It would affect the way we live, the way we sing, the way we think. You would stir up our hearts, change our hearts, change all of us in some way. For the glory of Your beloved Son, we pray.